We have been tracking mostly verse by verse. We haven't covered every single verse yet in 1 John, but we're tracking mostly verse by verse. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in a seat back in front of you. It's not the same exact version that I use, but it is still the Word of God. And if you absent all of those things, we will put it up on the screen for you, but let that not be an excuse for you learning how to flip through the pages of your own Bible so you learn how to use it, because you can't take the screens home with you. But you can take the Bible home with you, okay? So we want you to be tuned in and connected to what we're teaching here. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3 here in just a moment. Now, John's going to talk to us some about love. And obviously you've picked up on thematically, that's what we've been singing about and honoring this morning. And John's going to talk to us about that. But it's important for us to understand that we are very confused in our day and age here in the Western culture in the United States of America. We're very confused about love, excruciatingly confused about love. You could go a bazillion different ways just talking about this singular subject of love. But whenever you can use the phrase, I love pizza, I love the Sabres, and I love my wife, all in the same paragraph, you know that there's somewhat of a confusion relative to what love really means, right? You can't equate pizza and your wife. It's just a bad idea. Some of you've tried it. It didn't work, right? So you have to understand that we have to dive into this idea of love by understanding the context in which we are talking. But we're not the first generation to ever be confused about love. Even in John's day, there was some confusion because John was trying to help the followers of Jesus understand this. There's a difference between those who are the children of darkness and those who are the children of light. There's a difference between those who are the sons of the enemy and those who are the sons of God and daughters of God. There is a difference between these things. And John says there's a difference between what love isn't and what love is. Because remember, some of the teachers that were coming out of this area that were teaching bad stuff were teaching that your actual belief and your actions really didn't have to match up. That really didn't matter, right? Because if you believed a certain way, then you had the special knowledge of God. This is what some of these false teachers were teaching. You had the special knowledge of God, and it really didn't matter how you acted out on anything. You could still live morally low and then have kind of this highbrow, morally high vantage point in mind. And John said, no, that's not how it works. So John begins to teach us in verse number 11 of 1 John chapter number 3, and he says this, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." Now pause here. When John says this is the message you've heard from the beginning, it's not the first time in this letter that he has referenced the beginning. John has kind of two ideas in mind, I think, when he's talking about the beginning. The first one is pretty obvious because he keeps referring back to Jesus and the foundation or the beginning of the church, the beginning of what we would call the Christian faith, which begins with Messiah Jesus the Christ. And so he would say, hey, this has been going on from the very inception of this. We're now down the road a piece, you know, maybe down the road 40 years plus since the foundation of the church. And from what you heard from the beginning, when you heard Jesus teaching and what you've heard me say about Jesus teaching, this isn't new. He's been talking to us about loving one another. But John, I think, is also referencing the beginning as in the beginning as in the beginning, right? When we're talking about the very outset of everything, and we see that he's referencing that because of what he says in the next verse. Look at the very beginning of verse number 12. It says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." So here's what he says. He says, we should love one another. I'm going to tell you something we've been talking about from the beginning. We should love one another. Then he says, don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. So really what John is doing here is he's not so much starting out talking to us about what love is. He's starting out talking to us about what love is not, right? Don't be like Cain. He says, I want you to love one another. Don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Now, if you're not familiar with Cain, some of you who maybe aren't connected to church or you're brand new to this, you think that Cain is a wrestler, all right? But Cain borrowed that name. And he borrowed it from the very outset of time. You had Adam and Eve, who were the first couple, right, on planet Earth, and they had a child named Cain, and Cain had a younger brother named Abel. And let me give you just a snapshot of their story, Cain and Abel, these two brothers, from Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says this, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So John says, don't be like that. Now, some of you are going, duh, right? It's like you're at a family reunion going, this turkey is not good. Mom, step outside, right? You're not going to do something stupid like that, right? That's kind of beyond the thought of human comprehension, so it seems. But what John says here is he says, I don't want you to be like Abel. Now, look with me what he says here, because kind of the natural idea and what you would think about is, what was the motivation? Why did Cain murder Abel? And in the second part of verse 12, he says this, and why did he murder him? Well, thank you for answering the question. Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. In other words, Cain didn't do what he was supposed to do. Now, the long and short of it is this. You say, well, this seems kind of kind of arbitrary that God just says, you know, hey, they both brought offerings. And he's like, man, you know, I like Abel's offering. I don't like Cain's offering at all. Here's the long and short of it. The long and short of it is that very likely God had already given them instructions about what they were supposed to do and the manner in which they were supposed to sacrifice. And Cain was just not honoring it. In fact, we get a little more insight into what was going on with Cain and Abel with some New Testament testimony in Hebrews chapter 11. It says this in verse number 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So Abel offered his offering in faith and Cain did not. But why is that? Well, if you remember what the scripture says in the book of Romans, it says this. It says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? So faith comes from hearing. So in other words, Cain and Abel had an opportunity to have heard God tell them what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to do it. And Cain decided not to do it like that. Abel decided to do it like that. God said, I'm pleased with you obeying me, trusting me in faith to do what I've asked you to do. And Cain did not. Now, interestingly, the idea of the text gives you the idea that what Cain did is Cain, because he was really, really angry that his brother was righteous and he was not. Have you ever been around people that are just so much better than you, you don't want to be around them? That happened to me when I was kind of living my own life, doing my own thing. I didn't want to be around some of the people that I was around. There's a girl named Kay, and she's kind of who very much influenced me coming to faith in Christ. And she was really good. I mean, really godly gal, really good. And I just didn't want to be around her because I felt like a dirt dauber every time I was around her, right? I just started thinking, man, I'm a junk pile. I don't even want to be around you. I just want to go around, be around some other people who are junk piles because then I don't feel so bad. You hang out with garbage, you don't feel so bad, right? But you hang out with somebody who's really, really good, who's really, really right, and who's really, really gracious and kind, and you just start feeling bad. Well, Cain just hated his brother Abel because Abel was acting righteously and Cain was not. And so you know what Cain does? Cain says, let's go out in the field. And he goes out there and he just, the literal understanding in the Hebrew language is he just kind of, he slayed him. Almost as if to say, okay, you want an offering? Here's one. It was almost like that. You see, hate that Cain had for his brother Abel was the seed of murder. That's what you and I have to understand. And that's what John is trying to get at because he's teaching us that we don't need to have this kind of thing. He said, don't act like Cain. Don't have the seedbed of hatred that leads you ultimately to murder. And you think, well, hopefully we've grown past that. We've not only not grown past that, we have actually amped it up in our day and age. There's this man from British Columbia. For our Canadian friends, you may have heard about this. This gentleman from British Columbia, this is his picture right here. Do you know what he did? He killed his kids, 10, 8, and 5. He killed them. He took them out, literally, took them out and killed them. 10, 8, and 5. And do you know what he gave as the reason for why he killed them? Because he loved them. That's what he said. This was in British Columbia in October of 2009. He killed them because he said he loved them. Hey, some of the same things are going on all around the world. It not only gets skewed, he was so embittered against the children's mother. He wasn't married to her, but he was so embittered against her because their kind of relationship was falling apart and he couldn't get at her. So instead of just hating her and doing something to her, he actually amps up this whole thing. He shows his hatred of her by killing their children. And he said he did it because he loves them and doesn't want them to have to suffer through any of the breakup of the... Are you kidding me? This is literally what we're talking about here. And John is saying to us, don't be like Cain, who has this seedbed of hatred. And hatred is what ultimately leads to some of these things. This is the anti-love, so to speak. I guess if you wanted to write down a thought here, it would be this. Just like darkness is the absence of light, so hate is the absence of love. In the same way that darkness, really just defined, is the absence of light, what hatred is the absence of love. Now, after you've jotted that down, pick up with me now in verse number 13. 13 and 14 of our text says, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." It's interesting here that John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because he said, you know, hey, this is how it was with Cain and Abel. So don't be surprised if the world hates you for being somebody who acts in righteousness, right? Not, he doesn't say who acts in like this pietistic self-righteousness that's condescending and all that stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, don't be surprised if this system of the world, set up by Satan, influenced by Satan, that's set up to oppose God, don't be surprised if those who embrace that really hate you because you walk with God. Don't be surprised at all. And all John's doing is echoing the words that Jesus has already said, right? John has heard Jesus say these very things. Remember in John chapter 15 of his gospel, Jesus said these words, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." You see, John is just repeating back to us what Jesus has already told us. Then he says in verse number 15, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." You hear what he's saying here? Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Some of you are going, well, I mean, it's one thing to hate somebody, and it's another thing to murder somebody, but you're confused. See, the reason you're confused is because you're still operating under the mindset of the letter of the law instead of understanding what Jesus came to do and teach us about the spirit of the law, right? Because if you remember, John now here, when he says anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, all he's doing is repeating the teaching of Jesus. And that happens over and over and over and over again in 1 John. What's he doing? He's taking what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's reminding everybody of that very thought, right? Matthew chapter 5. Here's what it says. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Did you catch that? Jesus goes beyond this idea of actual murder, physical murder, which is horrific. And he says, I want to get at the seedbed of what causes this behavior. Your hatred, your anger, your begrudging, your bitterness, all of that, that's the seedbed for how this stuff gets acted out. Murder is actually just the symptom. The root cause is located in anger and in wrath and in bitterness and in hatred. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus says and that John reinforces to us. This is the behavior of Cain. This is what is the anti-love. So here we pick up kind of in the first context of this, what we pick up is this: what love isn't. But what is love? That's the question that we have to answer. What is it?
Love is not proud. Love does not boast. Love, after all, matters the most. Love does not run. Love does not hide. Love does not keep love inside. Love is the river that flows through. Love never fails you. Love will sustain. Love will provide. And love will not cease at the end of time. And love will protect. And love always hopes. And love still believes when you don't. Arms that are holding you, and love never fails you. When my heart won't make a sound, when I can't turn back around, sky is falling down, nothing is greater than this, greater than this. Love is right here. Love is alive. Love is the way, the truth and the life. Love is the river that flows through. Love is the arms that are holding you. Love is the place you will fly to. Love never fails.
So we find out a little bit about what love is, and that song was teaching us some of the nature of love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and other parts of the New Testament. You hear it coming out in the lyrics of that song. In the context of the New Testament, there are multiple uses for the word love. So when we see the word love used in the New Testament, it's used in a number of different ways in ancient Greek language, right? So you've got storge, which means natural affection. That's just a Greek word, and it's one word to describe. You know, we've got one word, right? Love. I love pizza. I love the Sabres. I love the Bills. I love my wife. I love God. I love water. I love the Georgia Bulldogs. I love you. And it's just kind of, we have to figure it out from the context, right? You just kind of go, okay. The Greeks actually had a way of framing that in different ways. So storge is a Greek word that just means our natural affection. It's just kind of the way that this is used actually in the New Testament is with an A in front of it, ah, storge, which A means a negation in Greek. And so there's places where you have 1 Timothy and Romans where it says people were without natural affection. That's what this is, that's this word, right? This is just kind of the normal, we're born with it, we love people kind of gig. Eros, it's where we get our English word erotic, but it's not necessarily that. It does mean romantic type of love. It doesn't necessarily mean sexual love, although it has that implication as well. And then you've got phileo, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? Phileo is another word that has the idea of loyalty or brotherly kindness or something like that. And then you have agape, which kind of is an unconditional love, this love that is demonstrated by God and that we are called to demonstrate to other people. Now, when we hear this taught oftentimes, this is kind of the manner in which we hear it taught. We hear it taught like this, like here's the bottom rung, storge, right? It's natural affection. And as you mature and as you get a little bit stronger in your faith or whatever, or just in general maturity, you can mature into an eros kind of love where you have, you know, kind of a romantic affection for people. And then you kind of translate that up into phileo, this brotherly loyalty kind of, and then ultimately you get to agape. So the idea there is fair, but it's not exactly right. The reason I say that is because these loves aren't described in such a way that they're some kind of stair step. That's really not the idea. The idea is more like this. The idea is more that phileo and storge and eros, they all kind of their own independent deal. And agape, it is encompassing of all of those things simultaneously. So the word agape is not some special, mystical, magical word or anything. It's just a designate that refers to the overarching nature of what love is, that it makes holy and makes right and makes godly all of these types of loves, okay? So that's the idea. The reason I tell you that is because the word love that's used here in chapter 3 and chapter 4, every single time in the Greek language is agape, every single time. That is the word that's being used here. That's why we need to understand it, okay? So listen to how he now transitions, John transitions from saying, here's what love isn't, the way of Cain. And now he transitions into saying, this is what love is, right? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know. Does that sound familiar, that statement? This is how we know. Did we just sing that a few minutes ago? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So here's the great thing. John says, okay, here's what love isn't. Love isn't this kind of crazy idea that you're gonna go the way of Cain and you're gonna have hate in your heart and that hate ultimately leads to murder, but it's not even about murder as in the physical act, but it's about the seedbed of what leads you to that place. And then he contrasts that by saying this, here's what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. Do you see it? Here it is. Look, hatred leads to murder. Love leads to self-sacrifice. Do you see the contrast there? Hatred leads to murder. He's giving you this picture of Cain, and then he's giving you this picture of Jesus. Hate leads to murder. Love leads to self-sacrifice. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Cain took Abel's life. In hate. Jesus, in love, laid down his life for us. And then the scripture says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, this is usually, though sometimes it is in the world, talking about martyrdom, where we die for our faith. But typically, that's not what we're talking about, is it? We're talking about how we have to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters, and that demonstrates that we are a people of love. He gets a little more practical, verse 17 and 18, and he says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, How can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So John says, look, the rubber's going to hit the road here. You say that you love, but if you see a brother or a sister that's in need, that you know, that you have a relationship with, and remember, they lived somewhat communally, so they had a pretty good idea of how this thing was playing out. You see a brother or sister in need, and you decide, well, I hope, whatever. He said, how can the love of God be in you? You're not demonstrating that the love of God is in you. You've got a tangible way to be able to demonstrate the love of God, and you choose not to do that. And he says, how can the love of God not, how can it be in you if this is the way that you operate? Now, that has both a corporate church aspect and it has an individual application. So on a corporate level, the chapel understands, as a church, we understand that that there are needs in our world. Can we meet every need in the world? No. Can we meet every need in our backyard? No. But can we meet some of them? Yes, we can. Can we rise to the challenge of some of these things? Yes, we can. That's why on a corporate level, there are a number of things that we as a church are doing. That's why, for instance, the ministry of the Potter's Hands exists. To give tangible hands and feet to be able to help those who are in great need. Churches and other organizations and the like. To be able to help these people who are in need, where men are volunteering their time and their labor and women are involved in the process of some of the renovations and those kind of things, to be able to help out people. That's a reason, there's a reason that we're involved with Cornerstone Manor in the city, because we want to be able to bring the light and the love of Jesus Christ into those contexts. There's a reason that we got involved when the tsunami came in the East, a number of years ago. We got involved in that. There's a reason that we got involved with providing like 1,000+ blankets for the Sudanese refugees who were being persecuted, and we wanted to give them, they said the greatest need they had was blankets. We gave them 1,000 blankets from people here at the chapel, 1,000 blankets for people so they could carry their belongings, have some kind of shelter, some kind of cover. It's why we got involved in Hurricane Katrina and the relief efforts there. It's why we sent some money to a partnership in Nashville to help them with the flooding here recently. It's why we've been involved in Haiti. It's why we're involved in the poorest nation on the face of the earth, Sierra Leone. And the list goes on. It's why we planted a church down on the west side of the city. It's why we are in Lockport, New York, because Lockport has significant needs that need to be addressed, and we want to continue in that process. So we see that there are needs, and we as a church are not doing everything, but we certainly are doing something. There is a corporate response to love that says we must act. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, there's also what we can do is we can hide in a big congregation, thousands of people. We can hide in that and say, well, you know what? You know, our church is doing this and our church is doing that, whether or not you're a participant or not. And you can hide behind that, and individually, the application doesn't seem to apply to you. You don't embrace the fact that you've got neighbors and you've got people you work alongside and you've got people that you go to school with and there's people that you hang out with in the community, and that this exhortation still applies to you on an individual level as well. John continues his thoughts, but he does so in chapter 4 because he goes in a little bit of a different direction. And then in chapter 4, he actually continues this same train of thought. And I want you to pick up with me in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Man, I hope you picked up on this. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. John does this. John clearly ties the idea of love, he ties it to God. And there's a reason for that. You see, you and I, here's the thing. Here's why we're so confused in the United States about love, is because we have ideas of love that are non-inclusive of God. That's what happens in our culture. We have ideas and thoughts about love that are not inclusive of God. All the talk show, the daytime talk shows about loving these people in relationships and all this kind of stuff, most often, I'm not saying every time, most often, it's not inclusive of God. And guess what? You cannot have a definition of love separate from God. Do you know why? Because God is love. So there is no such thing. Since God is love, there is no such thing as a definition of love that is separated from God. No such thing. There are expressions that we have, natural affections, romantic desire, all those kinds of things. But guess who put those within us? God. God is the one who gave us the ability to be able to love. God is the one who has demonstrated love. He did this by showing us Jesus Christ and him laying his life down for us. And so the scripture says, whoever doesn't love, and he's using that in the sense of agape, not in the sense of has some natural affection or whatever. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. And John makes these statements, right? He's already told us in chapter 1, God is light. And now he tells us God is love. So the very framework, the very fabric of the nature of who God is love. Here's where some of us run into problems. We start saying, well, if God is love, then how could there possibly be a place called hell? I'll tell you why. Because hell is a place God has created in his love. That just doesn't compute, Jerry. That's because you've not let God be the definition of love. We are imposing a definition of love on God. God is love. That means, ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing that God ever has done or ever will do that will be absent of love. Nothing. Even the creation of hell itself is by definition an act of love by God. How in the world is that an act of God? Maybe because what God is going to do in his love for you, because he has created you as a free being and he has loved you first and given you the freedom to love him back or not to love him back. And if you want to choose to live in rebellion against God and never to love him back, God says, I tell you what I will do because I do love you. I will let you have forever what you have wanted in this life. Here you go. There is nothing that God, even God's wrath, God's judgment, it is all in love because God in his nature is love. You can't separate that out from God because some people say, well, the reason there's hell is because God is just and God, hey, yes, God is just. God will judge. Well, it's because God is holy. Yes, God is holy. He is completely other than we are. You're exactly right. But God is also love. And you can't start separating those things out. Well, God acted in his justice when he was judging, but he acted in his love when he was doing this. Stop. That's just weirdness. You can't separate all this stuff out from God. God is these things. It's who he is. That means you can't parse it out. God is love. So whoever does not love does not know God. Boy, John's all up in your mug, isn't he? Some of you are going, well, I think it's you that are all up in my mug right now. Well, it's not me. I'm just telling you what John said. And John has this consistent way of continuing to be right in front of our face. Then pick up with me in verse number 9. It says this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Do you know what he's saying here? Ladies and gentlemen, here it is. That the gospel, that is the key for us. When people ask me, you know, Jerry, what do you recommend for this particular situation? What do you recommend for this particular situation? I'm having a relational issue, and what do you recommend? I'm having a struggle in my work environment. What do you recommend? I pretty much have one recommendation, all right? And I'm just going to give it to you all. This is your free counseling. I'm going to give it to you right now. Here's my one recommendation. Swim in the deep water of the gospel. That's really what you need. You say, Jerry, what are you referring to? I'm referring this to you. If you begin more and more to understand what God has done for you in Jesus, it will change everything. That's what you need. See, sometimes we lose touch with it. You know, somebody's made us mad. Somebody's hurt our feelings. Somebody takes a different position than we have. People done stuff to us. And so we want to harbor bitterness, and we want to harbor grudges, and we want to be angry, and we want to talk bad about them, and we want to gossip, and we want to backbite. You know what your problem is? You don't really understand the gospel very well. Because God loved you in the midst of your junk, the midst of your sin, the midst of your rebellion against him. God stepped into the middle of that and loved you. Sacrificed his only son, Jesus. He laid down his life for you. This is what love is. It's self-sacrificial. It's not murderous. It doesn't want or cause the injury of others. It is self-sacrificial because love motivates it that way. That's the nature of who God is. And if you would begin to understand what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, you would stop looking at people through your nostrils. You would stop acting in these self-righteous ways because you would understand what God, this overwhelmingly holy, perfect, righteous God, has done for somebody like you and me. And you may look good, you may pretty up well, but we know that if we unzipped your heart and laid it out in front of all of us, you would be hideously embarrassed. And so would I. If we unzipped our minds for just a moment, we would be hideously embarrassed by some of the things that we've thought, the things that we've entertained in our minds, the places that we've gone in our heads. We would be hideously embarrassed by that. And do you know what God has done? God has loved us in the midst of that, hasn't he? He's walked right into the midst of that and he's loved us. And when we begin to understand our role and who we are and what God has done for us in Jesus, it changes everything, because that's why the scripture says, forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know what he's saying? Understand and embrace the gospel. Understand and embrace the gospel. I taught you a number of weeks ago, back in the beginning of the Love Thy Neighbor series, that the gospel is not just a message for people who have yet to meet Jesus, that the gospel is the most important news that you will ever hear every day. And when you drink that in and you begin to swim in that, it will change the way you begin to look and the way you begin to respond and the way you begin to act, whatever the situation might be. Because you say, well, I've been offended by somebody in this church and I'm mad at them, and I'm going to stay mad at them because it feels good to be mad at them, and I'm right. Sometimes you've got to give up your ability to be right. You've got to say being right is less important than me having a heart that is pure and that demonstrates the love of God. And so we build up our cases, don't we? We keep our files of emails that they sent to us. We've got them time coded. It's like a CIA packet that we put together on people. Why? Because we're going to show everybody who's right. I'm the guy. I'm right. And I want to be justified before everybody in the world of how right I am. And then there's Jesus standing before Pilate, standing before Herod, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Why? Because he knew ultimately he would be justified. And he could live with people not understanding at the moment because love was compelling him to be self-sacrificial as opposed to looking for the injury of others. That's where we're living. And then he finishes in 1 John 4:19-21, and he says these words: we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he or she is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, when did we lose this? When did we lose this idea, ladies and gentlemen? Don't stay with me here. When did we lose this idea that we, the church, the body of Christ, would be known by the love that we have? When did that go away? When did that become irrelevant? Because it seems as if in our day and age that the church has the idea that maybe we need to be known by lots of other things except love. We need to be known by how politically powerful a voting bloc we can be, more than whether or not we love. We think as churches that we need to be known by how hip and relevant we are, more than by our love. We think for some odd reason that we should be known by our denominations or our pride in not being one more than by our love. The truth is, the church in the United States, when you get outside of the bubble of this existence and you talk to people who really don't care about God, their view of the church is basically they know us by what we are against, not by our love. Don't misunderstand me. There are things that we are against, but we are against them because of our love for God and love for people. When did we lose this idea that love is the signature mark of what it means to be a believer? That if we say, listen, if we say we love God and we have hatred in our hearts for a brother or a sister, we are a liar. That's what John says. We're a liar. We're going to dismiss a little differently today. So just know that.
Truth now, set your hearts above. time.